175. Oh, how you guys doing tonight? Good, good. Good to see you guys. We are going to be in Proverbs chapter 30 tonight. I was hoping last week we could get through 30 and get to 31. I have some things to say about women, but Jackie will get that pleasure next week. So we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 30, and if you got a Bible, and let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get going. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you tonight, looking for wisdom, Lord. And Lord, I just ask that as we open up your word, that it would speak to us, it would speak the truth, and that we wouldn't be just hearers of that truth, Lord, but we would be doers of it. So I just thank you for tonight, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your guidance, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It's going to start off a little rough and hopefully smooth out as we go. How many of you guys got a King James Version? Okay. You guys are going to hold tight with me. How many of you guys got an ESV? What do you got, Rusty? No, okay. All right. You didn't raise your hand. Oh, I thought, New King James. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, thou hast asked. Yes, sorry. Who has a New King James? All right, all right. So I'm going to try to teach out of both of them just because, unfortunately, there's certain words in the Hebrew language that they only use once. And when they only use them once, the interpretations get a little dicey. So we're going to be in this. Let's do it. I love it. Verse 30 in the ESV, it says, the words of Agur. I mean, anybody named Agur has just got to be a cool guy. So, I'm pretty sure his family was angry with him when they named him. What's his name? Agur. Maybe not. Agur, the son of Jacoth, the oracle in the ESV. If you have a King James, it says, the word of Agur, the son of Jacob, and his utterance. The man declares to Ithiel and Ukal. And as we kind of start off this, he's basically prefacing what he's saying. He's starting off the conversation with, he says it to God, and Ukal is Ithiel. Ithiel is God, and Ukal is the weary man. So he says, he's prefacing in the King James, most clearly understood, he's making an utterance, a pronouncement before God to the weary man. This is how the ESV says it. He says, the man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. So I'm not going to touch that. I don't know which one it is. It's interesting to me as we kind of going through here, what he's really going to be doing is he's spelling out the rest of this chapter is trying to share very common everyday things. You know, when Jesus told his parables, how did he usually end up tearing his parables? He didn't explain things that your mind couldn't grasp, right? We all got a chance to see the parable of the sower this weekend. If you were here, he talked about a seed and farming to common people who most likely understood the concept of a seed and farming, right? So as we go on through here, my personal take on this is that he's making an announcement before God to the common man so that we can all understand that. So that's how I'm going to say it. Verse 2, it says, surely I am too stupid to be a man, for I have not the understanding of a man. I got a lot of amens to the women in the office when I read this to them. Like, this is truly the book of Proverbs is full of wisdom. and the first honest man. In the King James, it says, surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. And so as he's starting this whole thing out, he's making agur, however you say it. He's going to start off, I think, in the best place that you need to start off if you're going to be talking about wisdom. It's coming from a place of humility. You know, I don't know exactly why, but anytime somebody tells me I got all the answers and I completely understand it, that's the only guy I'm for sure that doesn't have the answers and probably isn't ready. So he starts off with the concept is he's a fool. He's a man that doesn't know much. Verse 3, it says, I have not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One. And then he's going to lay a call out for anybody who is able. So as he starts off in verse 3, he's going to say, or I'm sorry, verse 4, he says, who has ascended to heaven or come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all of the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is the name of his son? Surely you know. So as he's starting this concept out, he's making a declaration to the whole people. He says, first of all, if you know all about God, then you must have experiential knowledge, right? It's really tough for me to try to explain to you guys something I've never known, right? Mark can tell me how to build a car. Why can you do that, Mark? He's done it a long time, right? I can actually tie a fishing knot in my mouth with my tongue. Test me. But I tied a lot of fishing hooks, right? Rusty is a fairly good shot. I mean, I beat him, but hey, you know, he's not bad. But why is he a good shot? Why is he able to teach? Because he has experiential knowledge of that. And so as he's laying all this stuff out, he's making a statement that he's about to share some of God's wisdom. But the problem is, he doesn't understand it. He doesn't have experiential knowledge, and he's giving a call to anybody who does. Experiential knowledge means if you're going to try to explain heaven, it's probably important that you've been there once, right? If you're going to try to explain how God created all the things, you better have mastery over creation. You better be able to wrap the waters up like a garment or grab the wind with your fist if you're going to try to explain how all these things work out. And I think one thing I really like about him is as he lays all this stuff out there, he makes a declaration, come on, step up. You think you know, come and tell me. And as he starts off in that humble state. Verse 5, it says, every word of God proves true, for he is a shelter to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and find you a liar. You know, one of the things that if you're going to look for wisdom, the only place that you're going to be able to find wisdom is where? It's going to be from God. And it's not going to be something from God that I can take, right? As God, as we see, the oracles of God were given to the Jews, right? Tells us how to worship him, what kind of relationship he wanted with us, right? That information was given to the Jews. And the Jews were going to be in trouble if they took that information and began to change it and try to teach something different. So he's saying the wisdom comes from God. We get it from God. But make sure that you keep your mouth in check. You don't want to be adding anything to it or taking anything away from it. If you look at today, most people, when we argue about the Bible, we very rarely argue about the words that are in there. They all agree. Yeah, it says that. What we disagree is what it means, right? We disagree on the interpretation. We try to add things or try to make things work out to my particular viewpoint or my particular worldview. But he says, don't do that. So the concept that he needs knowledge, the only place to get it is God, and that when God gives it, we don't want to change it. And he's going to start in on the things that, he's going to start off with a prayer as he goes on from 7 to 7, 8, and 9. It says, two things I ask you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needed for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So the first thing is he's getting ready to expound on the concept of he's about to give out some wisdom. He's saying, the first thing I want you to get rid of within me is falsehood. Falsehood is going to be the absolute killer of all wisdom, right? As soon as I try to tell you, here's a life truth, and then it's false, that ends up being bad. And as he's saying that, he's tying the two concepts together between falsehood and the falsehood in riches and in poverty. So those aren't two different concepts. The concepts are the same. See, when you're rich, when the rich man, he gets to a point in his life where he looks at, right? We look at Nebuchadnezzar. We'll take Nebuchadnezzar as an example. He looks at his life. He sees all the things that he's done. And Nebuchadnezzar looks at Babylon and says, look how great I've made it. That's a lie. Who made it great? God did. The falsehood happens in prosperity when we go outside of what we think is prosperous and say that this has something to do with me, or had this is what I deserve, or this is what I've earned, or this is me. And the reality is God says he does that. He gives out. The other falsehood that we end up seeing is that in our poverty, we believe God can't take care of an issue, right? So we begin to take things into our own hands, right? God can't, you know, he says, you know, save me from being poor, at least I steal and profane your name, right? Christians, we're not, everybody got, thou shalt not steal. That's even the guys, the bad guys know that one, right? It's just not good. But he's saying the lie that God isn't going to take care of the things that you need, the lie that you need to go and do them, that you need to take for yourself, the lie that God makes things that are impossible to continue down the right trail or continue down a good way of thinking, he's saying, put those things from me. I think one of the things that I really like about Agur. I think I always think of Tigger. T-I-double-gur. Agur, I don't know. Anyway, one of the things I like about Agur is that he realizes that the place of truth is that God provides everything that I need. Maybe not provides everything that I want. Maybe not provide everything exactly the way I would have it. But the truth is, God is going to take care of the things, the food that he needs for the day, the circumstances that he comes into every day. And that's what, I like that he starts off with that prayer. So he's going to start on his Proverbs now, and he's going to start his wise sayings. Verse number 10 says, do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. The very first thing he starts off with is the protection of menial labor, the guys who are kind of working on the bottom of the chain, the guys working from the bottom up. And I think the thing that he's really kind of hammering home is it's none of your business what somebody else does with their servant or as a servant does to his master. And I think it's interesting because we seem to have a hard time with this as Christians. I'm a servant of the Lord. Mark, what are you? Are you sure? I don't know. Sometimes he just gets a little late to church. I better be telling God about that. You know? Seems like his wife does most of the stuff around here, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, what about Danielle? Are you a servant of the Lord? It's no fun if you guys don't play back. My point is, we are all servants of the Lord, yet we seem to always be judging what a servant should be or shouldn't be doing. And the reality is, as you guys have read the Bible is very clear. Work out your own salvation in what? In fear and trembling. Your salvation belongs to you. And when you go before God, I'm not going to be there. And so if I don't agree with how you're doing your Christianity or how you're doing your life, you know what? I agree. Sometimes it's good to have debates and concepts where we talk about stuff. But ultimately, you're going to be the one who stands before your master and gives an account. I've had people tell me, why are we going to Mexico to teach the gospel when there's people right out here? I don't know. It's a good question. Why aren't we going right out here? Does that mean we shouldn't go to Mexico? Does that mean... You know, those are all good things. My point is as Levi answered the call that he felt like God told him to go to Mexico and to do something, then that's between him and God. He'll figure that out. And if God's not in it, then I wouldn't want to be Levi. You know? But if he is, I want to be able to do those things that he's doing. I have some people who only help out with youth group. My point is that we need to keep our eyes on ourselves and realize who our masters are. My master is God, and I'm going to do what he says to do, even if it seems dumb to somebody else. Now, be careful, because you'll give account, right? So don't be slandering your neighbors. Don't be slandering the people you see doing something different. Keith does street ministry, right? Seems like a good ministry, Keith. You like it? Yeah. And I believe he's been called to that. Now, if I were to say, oh, that's not any, you're just ministering to drug addicts and crazy people on the street. Well, yeah. Just so you know, Jesus did street ministry. That's how he did it. So my point is that we need to be careful when we look at ourselves as Christians and realize that person has a master, and it's God. And I don't want to be held guilty or chastened by God because I'm not doing the things I'm supposed to do, because I'm more worried about Rick or Mark or somebody else. So first one, I like to say, keep it simple. Keep your eyes on your own stuff, man. Do what God told you to do. Verse 11, he says, there are those who curse their father and do not bless their mother. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed from their filth. There are those who have lofty are their eyes, and how high are their eyelids. And there are those whose teeth are swords and whose fangs are knives to devour the poor from off of the earth, and the needy from among mankind. As he starts his next proverb, his next word of truth, he's making it very clear that there's groups of sinners. There's four particular groups. Those who don't obey their parents. Those who don't realize that they need a savior. People who think they're clean but aren't. There are those who are proud, who, like I say, their eyes just are too lofty. And there are those whose their intent is to devour and take advantage of poor people. You know, when you really get down to it, no matter where we are in any of that spectrum or how we are or the world, all of those people don't have God as their center. Don't have the Lord as the one guiding them. Don't have a relationship with Christ. And we're going to get back to these in a few, so I'm just going to kind of go over them. Verse number 18, it says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. And it says, three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Shalom, the barren woman, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. Now, as he's talking about the concept of being a parasite, when you're a parasite, I like to call them takers. If you're a taker and you are only taking from people that are around you, and you never become part of a community, and you never coexist together, you end up being a leech. And the concept is, there's people who are like that only want to give, have something given from you, want to take something from you. Does anybody know people like that? Yeah, most. I have some family members that way. Not going to talk about family tonight, though. But yeah, there's people. I've seen people in the church that do that. I see people who come to church for benevolence that, you know, it always cracks me up. We may help them out with benevolence 100 times, and they'll never darken the door. And I always wonder why, you know, what's the deal? And it's interesting that all the things that he's given are never satisfied. He says the four things that are never satisfied is the grave. The grave is never satisfied. It's always a barren woman. And if you look at all of these things, they all lead to death. It all leads to a barrenness, a dryness, an empty place. And if you're only a taker from people, then that's where you end up. You never end up having super intimate relationships. You never have those tight bonds that bond us as family together. I've taken from my mom. Heck yeah, man. Mom paid for some cool stuff. Mom was there to provide a lot of things for me. But if we're going to bond together, then I need to be there for her when she needs me. You know, one of the things I love about the concept of getting old is my mom wiped my butt when I was a baby. And I'm going to pay somebody to wipe hers when she gets old. <You know? laughs> I mean, but my point is that we're family. It's thick and thin. I'm sorry. You're not allowed to say butt wiping from the pulpit. Dang it. There should be like a list of things you can't say here. Like somewhere like there's like a buzzer. Brr, don't do it. My point is that the goal is not to be a leech. Because when you become a leech, when you become a taker from somebody, you only end up with one side. You only end up with part of it. So the first thing that he compares it to is the grave. And the grave is death. Yeah, it's not life. It's death. The barren woman. Yep, let me tell you, the barren woman is never, she is, her life is categorized as unsatisfied, unfulfilled. The land never satisfied with water. So like a desert. If you're a giver, you never produce life. It never grows into what it should be. It only becomes a place of emptiness, darkness, death. And the last one is fire, and fire never says enough. What does fire do? It just consumes. And so if you're going to have this intimate life, if you're going to have an intimate relationship, people got to stop being leeches. And you got to, to me, it's a wise saying. And I like the way he's posing all this stuff, because he's posing it in almost in like a riddle. I dig riddles. But as he's saying this, he's given us the concept of the leech and how these things never satisfy, how they don't lead to life. Verse 17, it says, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Yeah, listen to your mom, or vultures are going to pluck your eyes out. It's a little fear tactic probably, but... But I think it goes along with what we were kind of reading back in 11, those who curse their father and don't bless their mother. The reality is that I don't care whether you get along with your parents or not. There's a certain respect they hold. They brought you into existence. You owe your life to your mother and father. They raised you. And I always thought, well, that should just be happened. That should just be a natural thing, and I think it is. But how many kids today aren't getting that opportunity through abortion or through whatever? You know, how many kids aren't getting that opportunity? But it's interesting is that when you curse your father or you don't bless your mother, when you die, you don't end up buried. Because when you shun the people who brought you into existence and who love you, you end up dying alone. First of all, you die. Well, you should never die before your parents. If you listen to your parents, what does the Bible say? If you obey your mother and father, you'll have what? Long life, right? So it only goes to assume that if you disobey your mother and father, you'll have a what? Shorter life. Now, why is that? Is that because moms beat them and... There was a couple times I disobeyed my dad, and I was pretty sure that I was pretty sure I was going to die just by the look in his eyes. But they teach you how to live. They teach you the things you need to do. They'll teach you not to play in the street. They'll teach you the basic things that you need to function in this world. And how did they get them? They lived. They're older. They knew. They learned it from their parents. Right, but this person, this young person, who doesn't do that, he mocks his father and scorns to obey a mother. He ends up dying, and he ends up dying alone with nobody to bury him. And the vultures pluck out his eyes. The first section in wisdom, I think he's trying to explain to there is wisdom in your parents. And just because, you know, I feel bad because I'm pretty sure my mom went to night school when I was 18 because she didn't know anything. 18, 19, 20, and then somewhere about 25, she got smart. And I don't know exactly how that happened. I'm not 100% sure it's night school, but she graduated from somewhere. that wisdom, we should be able as young people today to be able to accept that wisdom, or it will be our deaths. What is the thing they say about history, right? Those who don't study history, who don't memorize history, who don't understand history are what? Doomed to repeat it, right? I know certain things about life, not because I had to live those things out, but because my father and my mother lived those things out, and they said, go down this road. Don't go down this road. And there was a few of them that I had to go check and see just to make sure they weren't crazy, right? And then I fell in those same holes. And now I'm a parent, and you know what I'm trying to tell my kids? Man, don't do this, please. And I know they're going to go down some of those roads and find their own holes. And I think there's probably nothing more distressful or more frustrating. I feel like such a loser parent when my kids do the same things that I did wrong, when they make those same mistakes. And you go, I tried to teach you not to do that. I tried to teach you better. But that's the result. That's what happens when we don't honor our mother and father, when we don't listen to their obedience. Ravens eat our eyes. So there you go, 17. 18. It says, this is another riddle here. It says, three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin, or it could say maiden. And that's going to be coupled with verse 20. It says, this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and she wipes her mouth and she says, I have done no wrong. And as he's kind of going through here, he's really making some comparisons about things that are made for each other and how they work together in the most intimate and the most amazing of ways. When he says, when he looks at, the first thing he compares is an eagle to the sky. The eagle was not made to swim. Can we see that? Right? No flippers. no gills. What was it made for? It was made for the sky. The eagle was made to fly. He was designed in every part of his detail. Every piece of him is actually orchestrated so that he can fly, and that when he flies, it's beautiful. And he says the wind was made to hold him up. That these two were made for each other. And when I look at them, it's too even wonderful to see. You know, I've always wanted to go skydiving, but there's actually a weight limit. Who knew that? You know, I'm a little angry. They can't get bigger chutes. I mean, what the heck? But anyway, I always thought it'd be kind of cool to go, you know, jump out of a plane, because you could really feel that sense of what soaring would be like. Mine would be falling fast, but I mean, you would get a feeling of that. But the eagle was made for the sky. It says the way of the serpent on a rock. Now, we look at that, and it took me a little bit of while to kind of, you know, get some of that down, but a serpent is definitely, his actual existence is dependent on sunning on rock. He gets energy from that. That's where he actually, if he doesn't sun on a rock and get that energy from the sun, he doesn't do the things that he wants to do. He doesn't do the things that he can do. His very fiber of his being, whether he lives or dies, is based on the amount of time he spends sunning on that rock. He's made for the rock. You ever chased a snake over a bunch of rocks, over a rock pile? Dude, they find every crack. It's like, and they're gone. They're made for each other. The way of a ship on the high sea, same kind of concept. The ship, right? You take a ship and you throw it on land, and what is it? Nothing. A barn, maybe. I don't even know. It's literally nothing. It can't do anything. And the sea and the ship, it was made for each other. Their pieces go together. Everything about them is intimately entwined. And he says, the last part of this riddle is the way of a man with a virgin, or the way of a man with a maiden. When God put us together, he designed it in such a way that it to be special. Right? He designed it in such a way that the two people, that when they come together, it is actually an image of what God looks like, according to Genesis 26. The two shall become one. Right? It's this amazing imagery of what it is. And they're so perfectly adapted to work together. It's hilarious to me. My brain does not work like my wife's. Thank God, right? We would both only have, we would have two concepts going on at any given point in the time in the house. I can't multitask. Like when she says, we got to get the laundry done, or, well, let's pick something real. we got to take out the trash or mow the yard. My brain can't take any more information until that piece is done. It's just, it's weird. I don't know why that's the way it is, but I'm kind of real single-minded. And then I go and I mow the yard and I come back and I go, okay, task done. Now what's next? You know, but I can only focus on one thing. And now my wife can focus and do half of a job 50 places. She'll put one piece of thing here in the pile and she'll just clean the sink. You know, she'll be cleaning the bathroom or something, and she'll go to make dinner and she'll just make one part of it. And I'm like, I can't, my brain doesn't work that way. But with us together, everything finds it amazes me the amount of stuff that she can get done, and then also the amount of detail being, you know, singly minded that we can accomplish together. God made us that way so that we could impact this world and be able to take on all its challenges. My kids need the firm hand of discipline. They need it. If they're gonna, Bible says, if I love them, I'm gonna discipline them and quickly. But she brings, I can do that part. Boom, okay, that's my job. She seems to struggle with that. But she has a way of refocusing them and making them feel like that we love them undyingly when she disciplines them, that I don't. I'm like, spank and go to your room. When you come out, don't be crying. You know? You know? But those things are meant to be a certain way. And as he puts the verse 20 in perspective, it says, the way of the adulteress, she eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've not done anything wrong. The concept is she goes and she sleeps with a bunch of people, and that's not the way it was meant to be. For us as Christians, we, I think, grasp this a little bit more than the world. It baffles my mind, the measure to be a cool guy, to be thought of well in the world, you've slept with a bunch of women. And this doesn't make sense to me, but if you're a girl who does, I mean, if a guy does it, everybody high-fives him. If a girl does it, what do they say? Yeah, don't date her. Why? Doesn't make sense. Well, the reality is it wasn't supposed to be that way. God made Adam, God made Eve. And the two were supposed to have dominion over the whole world. And they were supposed to do all the things. They were going to conquer everything together. Just the two of them. You know, I'm fortunate to have an amazing wife. And probably don't deserve it. But it's amazing to me. Or it's baffling to me when you have so many partners, when you experiment in so many things, that the true intimacy that you're really seeking, we never are able to find. To be able to say, that person's my soulmate, this person is with me for thick and thin, you don't find that in a bar, right? One of the things that, there was a couple that I met that were really neat. There were two Mennonite women, a Mennonite man and a Mennonite woman, and they go into a bar. No. 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 It's in here. I just got to dig it out. It's all right. Stay with me. But I remember looking at their marriage, and they had been married at a young age, and I just saw from the way they grew up and the way they got married, and they've only ever known each other, and I saw a bond and an intimacy that was really beautiful. And it was something that, you know, when I, as a father, I'm looking at my daughters going, that's the kind of love you want. You don't want this other kind of love, because it's not love. They say it is, but they're leeches. They just take. So as he's saying, it's too wonderful even to comprehend this way. And God did not make it to be something that's shared. It's not, you're not supposed to be an adulterer or an adulteress. You have done something wrong. So verse number 21 says, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. So he's going to be saying, hey, these people are unbearable. The earth can't even bear up to it. It says, a slave when he becomes a king, a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. The whole point of what he's trying to say is none of these people or none of these situations have the resources or the abilities to do the things that they're supposed to do or in the circumstances they're supposed to do them. A slave does not have the resources or the abilities to manage like a king. A fool is left to uselessness when he has full of food, right? If we look back at his prayer, he says, a fool, he goes out and he eats a bunch of food and he has all the things that he needs, and he says there is no God. Doesn't make sense. An unloved woman, when she gets married, the concept is there is that she's marrying under duress. She's marrying for circumstance, marrying because she either needs the marital status or to own property. Just when you marry out of convenience, there's nothing good that ever comes out of that. And a maidservant, when she displaces her mistress, the concept is that wasn't her role. She wasn't supposed to be there, and the world can't bear up under it. Unfortunately, all of those situations end up in folly. All of those situations end up with the people that are in them. Even if you become your maidservants, if you become the mistress, it's not for a long period of time. All of those are crumbling things. The earth will crumble from underneath those, and a slave will not be a king for long. A fool will not have enough food for long. If you marry for convenience to a husband, you won't be married for long. And a maidservant who displaces her mistress will soon be displaced herself. So all of those things are simply passing away. Verse number 24, it says, four things, I love his riddles, good riddles. Four things on the earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ant are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badger are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet yet all of them march in rank. And the lizard you can take with your hand, yet it is in the king's palace. And so as he's kind of measuring up all these animals, he says, ants are small. They don't have a lot of strength. But even ants know that they need to store up in the summer for the bad times that are going to come in the winter. So this should be an obvious thing. And guess what? Guess how an ant stores up the good things he has in the summer for the bad times in the winter? Very little. It does always surprise me, though, how much ants can do, right? You ever seen a good anthill? I always look at that anthill and I go, that must take like 50 years to have built. I mean, you're moving one ant's moving one kernel at a time. It all happens in small pieces. My grandma, Sharp, she's not here tonight, but she told me if I would save $25 a paycheck, that when I retired, I'd be richer than I could ever possibly imagine. I said, Grandma, you're crazy. I wish I would have done it. Dang it. I'm not anywhere near retiring, but the point is that you save little by little. And even the weak things, even the things that are small, know this. The rock badger that lives inside its self-preservation or personal security. You know, the rock badger is small. The rock badger is not a people, it's not a mighty people. Can't defend itself really well. But it knows, it's smart enough to go hide itself in the cliffs when something comes to eat it. To go someplace and to live its life where the things that are trying to destroy it can't get to it. How many of us, when we know the things that are going to destroy us, run headlong into them, right? I ask, it's interesting, I ask most people that I counsel that are, you know, on drugs or struggling with alcohol or any of those kind of things, and I ask them, did you know that these drugs are going to kill you? And they say, yes, I know. Do you know your liver is going to quit? Do you know that your body is going to shut down from alcohol? Yeah, I know. Why do you do it? Well, I don't know. I like it. Even a rock badger knows that self-preservation. He's not mighty. He's not super strong, yet he knows to run away and to hide when the things that are going to take his life come calling. I think it's a good lesson for us to learn. It says the locusts. Says the locusts have no king, yet they all, yet all of them march in rank. You know, the locusts are bugs. They have no intent, but what a bug has in mind. Yet they realize that when they go in a group, when they coordinate their efforts, they accomplish the things that they're sent out to do. You know, it's something that we should be able to see. We should be able, they have no king, no leader, nobody to guide them, yet they work together to accomplish the things that locusts are going to accomplish. We should be able, without a king, without somebody telling us we have to do something, we should be able to figure out how to work together and live. It's pretty easy. Rick needs eggs. I got chickens. Rick's got a goat. I eat meat. We figure it out, you know, but how many of us try to go against the grain just because going against the grain is cool or interesting? It says, a lizard you can take in your hand, yet it is in the king's palace. The concept is that basically the lizard has nothing, there is nothing special. You can simply take it up in your hand. It doesn't have teeth, doesn't have scale. I mean, it can't hurt you. Yet it supplants itself in a palace. It succeeds despite its disadvantages. A lizard can figure out that it's better to, he figured out a way to move into the king's house. We as people can figure out how to move into the king's house. We can figure out how to move from where we're at right now to the to heavenly places, in my opinion, to God. It's easy. He figured it out, and he went and he accomplished that. And now a lizard lives in a palace. I think it'll be similar for us when we enter eternity. We figured out a way to live in the king's palace. Is it worthy? Is it by its own merit? Did he figure something else out? No. He was just smart enough to grab on to the guy who was going home. And that's what we want to be. It says, last riddle here, it says, three things are stately in their steed, four are stately in their stride. It says, a lion, which is the mightiest among beasts, and does not turn back before any, the strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king with his army with him. And so, as we have some experience with he-goats in here, right, Miss Fischel? Yes, Miss Fischel was at her house. I'm going to tell the story. I'm going there. She was at her house, and I get a phone call. Hey, it's Levi. Jason, you need to go to Miss Fischel's house and save her from her goat. And I go, yeah, okay, all right. he told me goat. So I'm like, okay. So he's like, bring a stick. I'm like, bring a stick? How big is this goat? Right? So I go and I bring a broom because I'm thinking that'll do it, right? A broom. And I get there and this thing is huge. He is like a beast. And he's got his ladies in the back and he's got her pinned in a barn. And I go through the gate and he meets me at the gate and I'm like, oh baby, okay, all right, what are we doing here? And I smack him on the face with that broom like as hard as I can and it bends. And at night, and he's like, meh. I'm like, oh, that didn't, just made him mad. Let me tell you, there was an instant respect of that goat's power. Instant. I swatted him like 8 times and finally, like one of the times I swung and I fell on the ground and the goat's like, meh. I'm like, ah. But there was no doubt that the goat was in charge, at least in my opinion. Anybody have banny roosters or roosters? Yeah. We were working, me and my dad were working on a job site, and we were walking around, and my dad likes making chicken noises. I don't know why. I think it's, we lived under power lines. I don't know, but we'd walk by, and he'd go, and this rooster would come running out like, what, who's here? And so we would be walking material into this house. We're plumbing, and he's, and this rooster's jumping all over him and like spurring him. And I'm like, dude, stop messing with the rooster. And I think the concept of the lion is pretty clear. Don't mess with the lion, right? Well, that same truth ends up running to a king whose army is with him, whose people are behind him. God has given that king power, and we need as believers, if we don't want to find trouble in this life, we need to find a way to live with that king. We need to find a way to figure this out. It's interesting, Paul, when he's telling the people that we need to pray for our leaders, who's in charge? It's Caesar Nero. Dude's lighting Christians on fire. Is probably one of the I would be freaked out if Caesar Nero was president, right? You want to be the light of the world? Cool. Yeah, it's a bad day. My point is that we need to respect the power and the authority that God gave this person, and he's gonna finish those two concepts in 32 and 33. It says, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself. Well, the first thing you're gonna do to tick off a king who's in charge is do what? Exalt yourself. Try to make yourself king over him. Try to set yourself apart that I don't have to listen to what the king's saying to do. In my little world, I have two kings. One's my wife. Love you, honey. The other one's Jackie. I can try to exalt myself up above Jackie, but guess what happens? I find a new job. Right? It's pretty easy. You can try to do that. It's not going to happen, right? Rusty, you got a chief? You got a chief? I'm picking on you, man. You sit in here, you're going to get picked on. You have a chief at your work? Right? Do you call him chief? Okay. What do you call him? Okay. All right. Eric, who's in charge? Eric, yeah. What happens if you try to usurp his authority? Yeah, it's bad. It leads to a bad place. So the first thing is he's talking about this king. He's talking about the concept of the king in verse 32. It says, if you've been foolish and tried to exalt yourself, or if you have been devising evil, if you've been plotting or trying to figure out a way to get around this guy or get around the things that he's doing, stop. Because the things that you're doing, if you're trying to exalt yourself or going around the things that he's doing, he's saying there's going to be problems in your life. And he sums it up in verse 33. It says, by pressing milk, you produce curd. By pressing the nose, you produce blood. But pressing anger produces strife. You keep pushing against that king. You keep pushing against that thing that's going on. And eventually, what is he going to do? He's going to smash you. Right? If you're a king, if Rusty keeps pushing against Eric, what's going to happen? Rusty's probably not going to be happy with whatever Eric finds him to do. You know, meter maid or I don't you know, if I push Jackie, I can push Jackie, but all I end up is finding a new job, right? You push the superintendent of the schools, you end up in a bad spot. We need to find a way to live at peace with the people that are around us and live at peace with the kings and the authorities that God's put over us. One of the things that I find is when I submit to the rulership, whether it's a good idea or a bad idea, God always seems to bless me through it. Contrary to popular belief, I do think Jackie a time or two has made a mistake. Well, I think once. I think just once. But my job isn't to rise up and try to let everybody know or try to usurp him or do any of that. God will take care of him. Remember, don't judge another servant. God has a plan for him. I submit to Jackie, right or wrong, and we will figure those things out together. And I always find when I do that God always finds a blessing in it. Or most of the time what I end up finding is Jackie knows more about whatever is going on than I do, and it all becomes clear later on. Oh, yeah, that's why you didn't do that. Ah, I see. Yeah, I'm not the king. I don't know. I didn't see that. Ah. Everybody left church because you did that, Jason. Dang it. It's kind of the opposite of what I'm going for here. But he's going to be going. Jackie will be back next Wednesday. It's a really cool chapter. If you guys have time, you guys like riddles, read over them again. I think there's a whole lot of wisdom coming out of this book, and I think the wisdom that he's putting down here, if we really lived our life by it, if we dedicated ourselves to these concepts, it would only draw us closer to God. It would only draw us into a better place. So with that, let's go ahead and pray, and we will bring the music back up and go from there. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and Lord, I thank you that you are that good King that we can submit to, Lord, that we can find our place in, and I just thank you for the things that you've done. I thank you for the wisdom teachings that you've kind of shared with us tonight, Lord, and I pray that that we would be able to hear the truths in our lives that are going on with the things he's talking about, Lord. There was a few of those things that spoke directly to me, and I just pray, Lord, that I would be wise, that the simple things in this world can really explain all the pieces. I don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out what you want. Simply look at nature, simply look at the things you've designed, the way you've made them, and listen to your voice. And so I just thank you, I praise you, and we lift your name up tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.